right, good evening, folks. We are looking at proofs that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and we have made it through several of these proofs. Let me just review them ever so quickly, and we'll try to pick up where we left off last time. First of all, proof number one is the Bible actually claims it is the inspired Word of God. Within the realm of nonfiction, there is no other book in the history of the world that has ever made the claim that its origin is heaven. The Bible is the only one that has done that. And of course, from what we can deduce from the doctrine of inspiration, you can't have an orthodox doctrine of inspiration without understanding that fact. But the bottom line is that the Bible is making that claim specifically about itself, which no other book does. Proof number two is that the Bible is unique in what it says about one specific person. He is the major player who will ultimately oversee the success of the kingdom, which is the theme of Scripture, really from Genesis clear through to the end of Revelation. And that, of course, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many books that talk about a key person or a key figure or subject, but there has never been a nonfiction book that has ever said what the Bible says about this one particular unique individual, calling him God, calling him Messiah, calling him Savior, calling him King of Kings and Lord of Lords are just some of the things that prove the uniqueness of a non-fiction book ascribing supernatural characteristics to one individual. Proof number three is that the Bible is unique in what it says about human beings. Most fiction books, I mean, they're capable of saying anything, especially in the world of fantasy and, things highfalutin beyond our imaginations. Not so for a book of nonfiction. The Bible does not sugarcoat the true condition of men. In fact, it paints it in the most horrendous pictures and uses the most bleakest colors imaginable. It employs language that no man would ever think to use of himself. Proof number four that the Bible is the Word of God is it contains knowledge of subjects that greatly exceed the normal scope of human knowledge. Long before anyone on the face of the earth ever discovered the spherical shape of the world, the Bible had written a statement about it. Even in passing, it's still a statement found in Isaiah 40 and verse 22. You have another scientific statement in the book of Job on the suspension of the earth, that God hangs the world on nothing. And, of course, we know that that is true now, Job 26:7. We have a medicinal statement of the need for isolation, namely quarantine in the Bible. No one really ever understood that necessity, but God had everybody beat on that one, and that's recorded in the book of Leviticus with the laws of the leper particularly. And then, of course, a communal or a personal statement concerning sanitation, regarding how important it is to not spread germs because of improper sanitation, of all things. But God has all these things covered. This is very unusual for a book of the Bible's nature, and nevertheless, it does have these things in it. Proof number five is that the Bible contains the highest level of ethics, and that from cover to cover. And there's no other book that's nonfiction that has a higher ethical level. In fact, the level of the Scriptures is so high that most people find it ridiculous. In fact, they just flat out laugh at it. The typical heathen religions in antiquity didn't really say anything about holiness. It was a non-issue. The gods of Greek mythology they were themselves immoral. In fact, if you're aware at all of Greek mythology, they frequently have illicit affairs with one another, and their children are born of illicit affairs. And so, of course, you can eliminate holiness on that level, but you won't find anything on the subject of right and wrong. They just don't handle it. And the reason is because all religion can do is cover their evil up with ritual, and that's the way it's always been. This is one reason why the greatest child molesters in America are Catholic priests. and the Mormons, because they are completely ungoverned by the Word of God. This is what religious systems do. Instead of providing the mind of heaven from an infallible and inerrant source, they actually model hypocrisy. And they're one way on the Lord's Day, but you ought to see them on Friday night. This is really too bad, because there has never been a higher code of ethics or morality ever written that exceeds or even equals the Word of God. Not the code. People have tried to argue the code of Hammurabi does. That's just absolutely not true. Probably the best, the most well-known is the famous ethical code of the Ten Commandments. People laugh at the Ten Commandments. There's a reason why the world insists on removing any effigy of them from our public buildings, because they're an affront. They're an affront to most people, because most people do exactly the opposite, and they know it. You have another amazing situation in the Sermon on the Mount, an ethical code that goes against the grain of everyone, going so far as to say that even adultery is not so much the physical activity as it is even the intent of the heart. And there's no other code of ethic written in a nonfiction thing that is equal to that. The upper room, the ethical code is so high that even the world, the unsaved, recognize it as something that would be great if you could ever attain to it, but you can't, namely that no man hath a greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends. That might be cited mostly in military funerals, but of course not normally. A fourth one, if you're looking at your outline, letter D, is Paul's ethical principles of the highest order, Romans 12. Just as a case in point, in verses 17, beginning there, Paul says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil," which goes completely against the grain of most people's natural tendencies. Most people live with, I will get you, and you will have your comeuppance, and I will get my pound of flesh. That's even the way it works in church. And so this is a natural tendency. But the Bible comes cross-grain against that kind of thinking, recompense to no man evil for evil. Instead of that, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Then if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. We would acknowledge it takes tremendous faith to be able to do that, because you have to believe in the invisible in order to accomplish that in your life. And once again, it just takes great faith. And then you have a couple of principles out of the book of James. I'm on E if you're following in your outline. James equates partiality, showing favoritism to some folks, as the equivalent of murder. He talked about a high ethic. In James 2 and verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, that means that you're showing partiality. You're favoring one over the other, either because of the way they look or the way they're dressed or because of the way their social status, their economic status, their talent status, whatever. You're favoring one person over another in a social setting, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. And that's where the connection is made. Partiality, James is actually equating what no one would ever think of as a heinous crime of partiality with murder. You're murdering the person who's feeling bad that they're obviously being glossed over, you see. If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now, so I've never found another book that equates showing partiality with murder, with judgment, favoritism. Is there any other book you've ever heard of that equates being unfair to a person with actually killing that person? Well, basically, that would be similar. In fact, there's so many similarities in the book of James to the Sermon on the Mount, and James was undoubtedly thinking of the Lord's applications of the Mosaic Law, and particularly of the Ten Commandments, when no doubt James wrote his book. And then one more for good measure also in James, James in chapter 3 supplies an unrivaled mandate about the power of the tongue and what the tongue can do to people. And so he says, it's a long discussion, 10 verses on the power of the tongue, and it takes up a good bulk of chapter 3. And he starts out by saying that, you know, people ought not to be striving to want to be teachers because of the great responsibility and the danger actually inherent with the task. Because if you get it wrong, God's going to hold you accountable. That's exactly what James says. We shall receive the greater condemnation. Not a pat on the back, the greater condemnation. And that's why we try the best we can to be so painstakingly accurate with the text. And then he goes on to say that in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, though, the same as a perfect man, and really in control of his whole body. If you can control your mouth, then you are in control of all of you. Again, the apologetic point is, what other book of nonfiction has this kind of instruction about basic issues of life and how we treat each other and how we're supposed to conduct each other? And then he uses these remarkable illustrations about how you put a bit in a horse's mouth, and you can basically be in control of that horse by controlling its mouth. You can use the reins and turn it to the right, turn it to the left. You can stop it. You can do all kinds of things. And then he uses this second illustration of ships, big, giant monstrosities, and they depend on. Actually, they don't depend. Sometimes they're just, whether they depend on or not, they're driven by these fierce winds, and yet they're turned about by a very small helm. This little, tiny little rudder can govern whether the thing goes right or left or whatever. And then he makes the big, long application about the tongue. If you can control your tongue, all of you is under control. If you can't, then you're completely out of control. And then he actually goes so far as to say, don't even try, because no man can even tame the tongue. The tongue is basically untamable. No one has ever gone through not only all of life, but even arguably a week without sinning with their mouth. And so you have this amazing excursus on the power of speech. And the point, again, is that no other book sets a mandate like that about which, of all things, the tongue, the way people talk. Most people don't even think what they say actually makes any difference at all. If you watch the news or you watch a sporting event or an interview, they're cursing, they're just spouting off. They actually think they're cool. The more unruly the mouth is, the cooler they think they are, you see. And they just say whatever they want to say as if nobody's even listening or cares, except heaven. And Christ puts it on the level. He says, men will give account for every idle word that comes out of their mouth. That's what God says. That's what the Bible says. And, of course, apart from the cleansing blood of Christ, no one is going to pass at all in that department. Nobody. But, again, the point is that there is no other book in history that sets forth the kind of ethical teaching that the Bible does, raises such a high standard in such an unusual area that no one ever pays any attention to or give a second thought to. So these are just a few of the many passages that show the astounding ethics that are found in the Bible and in the Bible alone. The Bible's ethical codes are the highest in existence, and they never lower their standards. The Bible never tries to accommodate itself to men. It never does that. Other publications will, not Scripture. It's left to the wise man to consider the standard and be wise. A sixth proof now, if you're following on your outline, proof number six, that the Bible is what it says it is its continuity. Okay, the continuity of the Bible is one of the most amazing proofs that the Bible absolutely is what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. It's this unrivaled continuity that proves that Scripture is the most unique book ever written, nothing else like it. It contains an amazing historical sequence with an astounding development of prophetic utterances that form an astounding mosaic. One of the things that's really fascinated me, really from day one, is the unfolding of types and the antitypes. I fell in love with typology early on in my Christian life. I remember the thrill when I first realized the connection that commensurate with the Exodus, and the Exodus Lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ. That was something that never occurred to me as an unbeliever, as a Catholic, or anything else. The continuity of that one, just the word lamb, the continuity of that concept as it's developed from literally from Genesis all the way through to Revelation is breathtaking. I mean, it really is. You trace the Paschal Lamb all through the whole progress of Revelation through the Old Testament into the New, and you're amazed at how beautifully it just funnels right through in this organized pattern right into the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does it without a hitch in its continuity. It's an amazing thing. It's like a glorious, seamless, perfectly woven fabric until you wind up right at the Jordan and you hear John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." But that theme had been developed all through, and it just keeps on going clear into Revelation. And, of course, Paul doesn't leave it alone, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so you have this, just that theme alone, the continuity of thought from many, many, many different writers is amazing. Over a 1,600-year span of time, it took an entire millennium and then more than a half of a second one to get the Bible completed. We're talking about the autographs. And there's no mistakes. There's no lapse in the continuity. Written by over 40 human authors, 40 different men from every conceivable walk of life over a span of six generations. A generation in Bible times is basically a 40-year period. And so you have 40 authors over 60 generations. Now think about that. I mean, just kind of let those stats just kind of settle in your mind, and they got it all with this no mistakes, no contradictions. It's amazing. I mean, 40 human authors, 60 generations. Wouldn't you expect a book that took that long to write through a 1,600-year period that it would be filled with every kind of inconsistency, contradiction, diverging human opinions? I mean, the human instruments that penned the autographs were from the most diverse backgrounds imaginable. You had shepherds, of which Moses was one. Of course, David was a shepherd. You had kings, at least Solomon. You had fishermen, many of the apostles, Peter, James, John, they all wrote. Military soldiers, Joshua. You had peasant fig pickers, Amos. You had scholars, world-class scholars, like the Apostle Paul. There were medical doctors, well, at least Luke. Luke was an MD. You even had a hated tax collector as an author of one of the books of Scripture, Levi, Matthew. And that's just to name a few. Remember, there's 40 of these guys, and they're spread out all over the world. The Bible was written on three different continents. So think about that now. This is before telephones, televisions, computers. There's no database. They couldn't go to their public library and pull up what somebody had written, what Moses had written back, you know, so long ago. They didn't have none of that. The Bible was written on three different continents. Asia, Israel was, it was in the Asian part of the world, ancient Near East. And Africa, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, arguably, I know, but probably definitely from the Sinai Peninsula, which would have been connected to Egypt. And Europe, most of Paul's letters were written from European cities. And three different continents with no way to communicate with each other in 1,600 years, different time zones. and then written in different languages. The Bible was not written in English. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And you have a couple of sections of Aramaic in Daniel and in Ezra. So just the language, you know, you have 66 autographa, which make up a unit. And they've been translated into many other languages. Thank God we have it in our language. Very close now to 700 languages in the Old Testament, and 1,600 languages at least in the New Testament. So the church has done fairly well about getting the Bible translated into the vernacular of the common man. And then it was written with controversial subject matter, unlike any other book of nonfiction status, and yet zero contradiction. And sometimes you're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of difference between the authors who fail to contradict each other, not knowing where they were or being able to communicate or to see each other's manuscripts. The Bible touches on controversial subject matter like no other book. What other nonfiction book talks about creation, the origin of creation, or a concept like the Trinity, or angels, or this chief angel, Satan, and his demonic hordes, and hell, and death, and life after death, and this thing called the church, and the promised land, and the boundary markers of Israel, and all of these prophetic themes. So here were 60 generations worth of 40 select human being men writing all over the known world in three different languages, and despite of all of that diversity, every single one of the writers, without exception, agrees, and they say the same thing about all those controversial subjects, if not just supplementing each other in a very fine and excellent way. How do you explain that? I'm not really a big Josh McDowell fan. I acknowledge he's a brilliant mind, and he's contributed a lot to what's called evidential apologetics, which we talked about briefly earlier. But he once challenged a scholastic skeptic to find 10 authors, all from one walk of life. And he said, I'll tell you what, they could all be from the same generation, one place, all from the same place at one time. In fact, they could even have the same mood, the same motivation, all in the same continent, all the same language, all in the same subject. And his challenge to this skeptic was to find 10 authors that all wrote on the same subject, but who agreed in what they wrote about that subject. And the skeptic finally came to the conclusion that it was an impossibility. And then, of course, McDowell makes a big deal out of it. He says the guy eventually trusted Christ as his Savior. Well, I hope he did. But that's basically a good way to end the story. You know, I hope we do see the guy in heaven. But I know in my own personal reading, I have never found two authors that completely agree on anything. I've read at least 6 books on George Custer. I'm fascinated with him. And no two are alike. They're just not. And some of them contradict each other in big ways, big ways. I have books on camping and coaching and nutrition and herbs and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, one doctor says, take 2 of these and rest. Another doctor with the same problem says, get up and get some exercise. And they're both writing about the exact same thing, you see. And they both graduated from the same medical school. So I would suggest that everyone here can testify of reading or hearing how some educated person says one thing is bad for you and another educated person says that this thing is good for you, coffee probably being case in point. So what's the verdict, you know? The point is that there's none of this in Scripture. Skeptics have been trying for thousands of years to try to say there's contradictions in the Bible, but they can't find any, and that are easily refuted. When I was on the staff of Tabernacle Baptist Bible College in Virginia Beach, I saw on several occasions, I had these two good students, they were good, and they both wrote their thesis on the exact same subject. They used the exact same library. I asked them, what library did you use? They said, well, we just used ours. They could have gone to Pat Robertson's library, which was excellent. Pat Robertson's not excellent, and neither is his theology, but his library was excellent. I did my dissertation there. these two guys, they both, you know, they come to the same conclusion, but they can't agree on how they arrived at the same conclusion. So consider the fact that the Bible has had this amazing continuity on the most remarkable subjects for over a millennia and a half, and then add 100 years onto that. 1,600 years of recorded information, smooth as silk. And through all that time, the land boundaries of Israel remain, and they're still the same. I mean, how can Abraham and Moses and Solomon and the Apostle John all say the same thing? They never met each other. They never had opportunity to discuss the matter together. The only thing that you can conclude is it must be because the Bible is clearly like no other book that has ever been written. That's just the bottom line. Proof number 7 that the Bible is what it says it is Christological information is pervasive in both testaments. Now we're going to have a whole section on Christology, on the apologetics of Christology, so we'll get to that next, but for now, we'll just make the point. Statistically, it's the second person of the Trinity who is referred to the most in the scriptures. Christ is the central figure in all of the big picture of what God had ever planned to do with respect to his kingdom among human beings. And that central theme and the key person involved, the central theme of the kingdom, and the key person involved who's going to make the thing happen, you know, on a human level, in the execution of every phase of that theme, that's developed throughout the scripture. Christ is the key player. He's the glue that holds the whole plan of God from Genesis to Revelation in both testaments. Now, here's a very simple way to break it down. Say, I don't understand the Bible. It's, you know, the Bible is just outrageously difficult. Well, it's actually outrageously simple. I mean, in its basic understanding. For example, in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. All right, they're looking for a future advent in the Old Testament. And there are amazing prophecies and all kinds of types and pictures in every section and in every genre that exists in the entirety of the Old Testament, whether it be narrative or poetry or what have you. Where it tells you where he's going to be born. It tells you the virginity of his mother upon his conception. It tells you how he would actually look, not in his features, but how the fact that he would not be donning impressive regalia as a king. Told you all about the miraculous works that he would do. This is in the Old Testament in anticipation of his first coming. Tell you about his rejection by his own people. Told you in great detail how he would die and what the torture preceding that would be. Told you about his resurrection and then told you about the fact that he would come again a second time. But regardless of which advent is even in view, the majority of the time, Christ is depicted as the coming one in the Old Testament. Okay? He's coming someday. And of course he did. And the Gospels verify it. The Gospels, Christ is here. He's on the earth. He walked the earth just like you and I do. Right? He arrived in person. He chose men to accompany him, 12 exactly. And he takes those men fishing. He took them on preaching tours. But all four Gospels, the Synoptics and then the unusual one, the Gospel of John, all four of them emphasize the fact that Jesus was here. He was on earth. It talks about him in the present tense. He made it to earth in fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and prophecies and those promises that he would come. And then when you get into the next category of the New Testament, the emphasis is no longer that Christ was here. In Acts, and especially in Paul's epistles and the other epistles, he's coming back. He's returning. All right, so Old Testament, he's coming. Gospels, he's here. And in the other epistles, he'll come back a second time. Whether we're talking about the Old Testament, the Gospels, or the epistles, there's no mistaking concerning the respective emphases within the respective time frames. In other words, you'll never see an Old Testament writer claiming he's already here. All right? You can't find that anywhere. And then apart from the few recorded statements that the Lord himself made in the Gospels about his second coming, the emphasis of the Gospels is simply a verification that, yes, he did arrive, and he did it in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And then as far as the epistles, and particularly Paul was concerned, he's coming again. So we may observe then that when the theme of Christ is developed in a particular dispensational time, like the Old Testament, or the Gospels, or the Epistles, the theme is always consistent to that time period, with the exception of the few times in the Old Testament when the second coming is actually in view. Okay? And all those pieces of information are critical to the whole. And when we consider the fact that most Old Testament writers didn't know each other, we can really do nothing less than stand in awe of the whole thematic reality that we're looking at. You read the Gospels, for all four of them, you discover the same truth. What truth? That they're all presenting the data of Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. And then in the epistles, the writers present data that he's coming again. That no other writing in existence presents such a consistent, remarkable, organized depiction of the central character of the library and develops it like the Bible does pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. No other book has such a seamless thing. Now we have just a few minutes left, so let me just get started on proof number eight. Proof number eight was, we'll spend at least the whole time, next time I think, on number eight. But I want to talk about the Bible as literature. I mean, really, and this one really will hone in on how, as a piece of literature, that it has endured as no other book that has ever been written. In fact, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, 960 B.C., the psalmist made a critical statement concerning the longevity of Scripture. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, it said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And then if you move all the way down through that 1,000 years to about A.D. 30, we see the Lord Jesus essentially confirming the statement. There on the Olivet Discourse, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Well, by the mouth of 2 to 3 witnesses is every matter established, and the Holy Spirit condescends to employ Peter to one final time in A.D. 62 to re-echo the same sentiments of his master and the psalmist. Peter says in chapter 1 of his first epistle that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So there are those three utterly amazing statements that claim the ultimate indestructibility of Scripture. The psalmist, the Lord Jesus, and then the Apostle Peter all affirm the same thing, that it'll always be here. It doesn't matter how many men try to burn it, destroy it, hide it, confiscate it, forbid its distribution, and kill those that try to distribute it. It will always, always, always be around. The Bible will. All right, I think we'll stop there right now. And this is going to be a long one, this proof number eight. Let's see. Yeah, we.